Psalm 79 begins with its superscription, grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem and prayer for help. A psalm again of Asaph. Verse 1, God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants to the birds of the sky as food, the flesh of your godly ones to the animals of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We have become a disgrace before our neighbors, an object of derision and ridicule to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his settlement. Do not hold us responsible for the guilty deeds of our forefathers. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we will become very slow. Help us, God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. Save us and forgive us our sins for the sake of your name. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let vengeance for the blood of your servants, which have been shed, be known among the nations in our sight. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, let those who are doomed to die remain, and return to our neighbors seven times as much into their lap their taunts with which they have taunted you, Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. All generations will tell of your praise. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we're so thankful to be part of the body of Christ and to be part of this special place that we call grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight and just open our hearts, our minds, help us to understand you better and to know you better and to Lord, learn in such a way from your word and from you and through the Holy Spirit that it changes us and has impact on the way we live and think, the way we conduct ourselves and prepare ourselves for the inevitable encounter of God one day. And we do pray, Lord, again, that the Holy Spirit would do its work in us all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The occasion for Psalm 79 is obviously is the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 or so B.C. And again, this is such a major event that most of the Old Testament, the lion's share of the Old Testament, at least half the Old Testament, are either books that are anticipating that event, or books that are recording that event, or books that are recording what took place after that event and the recovery and return back to Jerusalem. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians is really a major historic event in Old Testament Israel. In the 1800s, British archaeologists excavated sites in ancient Babylon. And in so doing, they unearthed a series of three tablets. Those tablets were then transported from Babylon back to the British Museum, and they just sat there in some room packed up for decades, untranslated, written in Babylonian cuneiform, untranslated for decades. Eventually, someone undertook the translation of these tablets. And what we discovered was that the tablets contained an account of ancient Babylon written by the Babylonians in Babylonian cuneiform. And if you are interested in this, you can Google this, whatever they are referred to as the Babylonian Chronicles. One of those clay tablets recounts the years 605 to the 94 BC, which would have been from the 21st to the final year of the Babylonian king named Nabopolassar, all the way to his successor, which had been from the first year to the 12th year of his successor, that is King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we have an actual ancient document that records the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, first 12 years as the king of Babylon. And in that description, the tablet describes Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, including his capture and exile of Judah's king at the time, Jehoiachin. In fact, for your interest, the text actually reads like this, translated into English. It says, in the seventh year, in the month of Kislev, the king of Babylon mustered his army and marched to Hattiland. That's what they called Israel. Babylonians did. And he encamped against the city of Judah. And on the second day of Adar, he took the city and captured the king. That was Jehoiakim. And he appointed a king of his own choice and received his heavy tribute and then sent them back to Babylon, end quote. So this is a historic event. It's not just a made-up account somehow drafted into the Bible. This is a historic account. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar did begin the siege against Jerusalem in about 586 B.C. Now, keeping your marker in Psalm 79, look with me, if you would, at 2 Kings 25 just for a minute. And this is how 2 Kings ends. So you have 1 Kings, and then you have 2 Kings. And how does these two books of Kings, the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and Israel, end? It ends with the Babylonian deportation. 2 Kings chapter 25. Verse 1, now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 20th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Everybody, I'm assuming, understands what a siege wall does. A siege wall does two things. It keeps supplies from reaching the city, and it also makes the entrance of the city, or the violation of, militarily violation of the city, easier. So they build a big ramp. So, you know, Israel, the city was covered with walls. They just built a ramp so you can go up the ramp and over the wall. Have you got that? And they built, and that's a timely process, but it saves hundreds and thousands of lives in the process of capturing a walled city. Verse 3, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gates between the two walls, where beside the king's garden, through the Chaldeans who were around the city. And so, in other words, here's Israel's, Jerusalem's fighting men, and once the walls are breached, what do? They try to escape the city. They try to make it through the Chaldean army, through these gates, trying to make it into the wilderness. And it says, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And as he passed sentence on him, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, that's the high priest, before his eyes, and then put the eyes of Zedekiah out and bound him in bronze shackles and brought him to Babylon. So you can imagine, the slaughter and massacre was unbelievable. If you look at verse 9, 2 Kings 25 says, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, he burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, that would be where the king lived. So actually, the temple set on what is called Mount Moriah, and the king's palace where the king lived was what they called Mount Zion. So they burned the temple, Mount Moriah, burned the king's house, Mount Zion, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. And then you can read all the details of this, but you'll notice how it ends in 2 Kings 25. It ends, and so Judah, southern kingdom Judah, went into exile from its land. This is a tragic, tragic thing. I mean, hard to describe how awful it was. And of course, after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar sent his Babylonian general named Nebuzaradan to complete its destruction. First, Jerusalem was plundered, everything was razed, the temple was razed. If you ever see pictures of the temple today as it stands, I'm not going to be recorded on it. If you look at the Western Wall, everybody understand the Western Wall, that's where you usually see Jewish men genuflecting. Everybody seen that? And they take little pieces of prayer and they stick them in the cracks of the wall. Everybody kind of familiar with that scene? Mm-hmm. If you notice, the women are to the left. There's a fence there. The men are as you're looking this way, the men are, or the women are to the right, the men are to the left, because the Holy of Holies was to the left. and women caused the fall. This is all Jewish ideology, not mine, so don't take offense. But anyway, if you look at it, you'll notice that the stones, some of the stones, uniquely, around the edge of the stone, they have an indentation that's the width of a hand. And so it's a big stone, all flat, and then there's this indentation, the width of a hand, around the stone. Those are original Solomonic stones. That is to say, those stones were part of the original temple built by Solomon. As you look up, those stones disappear. They were built subsequent after the Babylonian destruction. So what I'm saying is just a few stones were left intact of that giant monolithic temple complex that was raised that severely by the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 52, verse 16, this general under Nebuchadnezzar named Zebuzaradan says this, that this Zebuzaradan, this captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land, that's the Jews, to be vine dressers and farmers. So they took away the noblest people, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took away Jehoiakim and so forth. They took the noblest people that might serve Babylon in some significant way. It massacred the majority, the general population, and they allowed the non-threat kind of people to remain there in order to maintain some production in the land as simple, low-skilled vine dressers and gardeners and farmers and so forth. And I say all that to say this, that as I read Psalm 79, it seems to me that the psalmist is actually somebody who is in the aftermath of this, that is in the land, looking at what has happened and composing the psalm. So is it possible that this Asaph, that we don't really know exactly who he is, certainly a musician of some sort, could have been one of those who survived it all and lives to tell the aftermath and write the psalm of prayer and so forth? And so this is the backdrop to Psalm 79. The temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is razed, dead bodies in the streets, the blood of people is filled. It's horrible, horrible. The king is captured, high priests, his sons have been blinded and murdered, people taken back into captivity. This is the backdrop to this psalm. And as you look at the psalm, allow me to outline this for you. It might help. This is just my outline. I read every scholar I get my hands on, and there's all kinds of different outlines. Some of them are so complex, it's crazy. But anyway, here's my outline. Verses 1 through 4 is lament. This is the psalmist bemoaning what has happened, a lament. Verses 5 through 8 is a confession. Verses 9 through 10a is a reflection on the character of God. And then verse 10b through 13, the end of Psalm, is a request for retribution and a promise to praise. 1 through 4, a lament. 5 through 8, a confession. 9 through 10a, a reflection on the character of God. Then 10b through 13, a request for retribution and a promise to praise. Let's start with the lament. Verse 1 through 4, again, let me read it. God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid ruin Jerusalem. They have given dead bodies. They have given the dead bodies of your servants to the birds of the sky as food, the flesh of your godly ones to the animals of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. Stop, by the way, even today, to leave the dead unburied is like the worst sort of social crime one can commit in that culture. And they didn't bury anybody. Verse 4, we have become a disgrace before our neighbors and an object of derision and ridicule to those around us. Now, the most striking thing about this, to me, is the fact that this is a psalm. This is a psalm. What is a psalm? A psalm was a song, a prayer. It was part of ancient Israel's worship. Just think about that for a minute. They worshiped around this psalm. This is not a ditty. This is pretty graphic, pretty detailed, pretty awful, horrendous, and yet they worshipped around it. This was part of Israel's public worship. And what is striking is even this graphic description of the destruction of worship of Jerusalem is used by the people of God in the worship of God. Everybody get kind of what I'm saying? Because that is so different than it is today. To make my point, I took the time and just looked up, I Googled the top praise and worship songs from 2020.
Oh, God.
Listen, and because this is recorded, I'm not diminishing any of this. I mean, this might be great songs, and there's certainly a place for these kind of ideas and thoughts. I don't know. I've never heard any of these songs, to be candid with you, ever. But, you know, here's a glimpse. One's titled Sea of Victory by Elevation Worship. Another one called Promises by Maverick City Music. Chris Tomlin, Who You Are to Me. Elevation Music, Never Lost. Carrie Job, The Blessing. We the Kingdom, Child of Love. Darlene Zesh, I Speak Jesus, and so on. Nothing wrong with these, but they seem kind of insufficient. If this was a song of Israel and it reflected such graphic and horrid description of the wrath and justice of God, there has to be a place for that in our worship. Grab a hymnal. You want to see a shocking title of a hymn? Look at 480. Make sure I got this right before the last number. Sometimes I can't read my writing. 487. How's this for a top 10 chorus title? In Thy Wrath and Hot Displeasure. Got to be a top 10 number, don't you think? Makes you want to pull out your tambourine, does it not? But, again, you know what you see in a hymn like this is you see consistency with the truth of Scripture. That's why the hymnals of the Reformation, this period of time, are so distinct and so unique to what we see being produced and written now. There is a reality that God is, in fact, wrathful, and that sin is that offensive to Him, that God can be hotly displeasured. The praise of God, I guess this is my point, the praise of God must, would you not agree, must include all the realities of who God is. What happens when we choose which aspects of God are worthy to be acknowledged and worshipped? Or what happens when we purposely abandon aspects or characteristics or traits or attributes of God and determine them not to be worthy of the worship of God? You know what happens? I'll tell you what happens. We end up worshiping a God that's not God. And I realize, you know, this is not popular. These people write these songs, do it for a living. They're trying to sell product. I mean, that's really the truth of the matter. And probably In Thy Wrath and Hot Displeasure isn't going to be a number one chart seller. But you know what? But if your ministry is really God-word and it's not money-word or man-word, then you know what? The truth of God in all aspects should be part of the worship of God's people. And so I'll get off the soapbox there. Again, Psalm 79 was part of Israel's worship. In this lament section of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist obviously knows that God has allowed this to take place. Now, that in and of itself is an unpopular idea. We are quick to attribute good things to God, but very slow to attribute to God the bad things, the difficult things. And the psalmist has no problem with this. God has allowed this to take place. Not only has He allowed this to take place, even has caused this to take place. And the psalmist calls on God, nonetheless, to see what has taken place by his own hand, by his own will, and still, nonetheless, be outraged, which is unique. To see what has taken place, not only as the outpouring of His wrath in His own hands, but also as an assault on not only God's people, but on God Himself. And so again, look at verse 1 through 4. You understand this, Reformed folk, that nothing in this world happens apart from the will of God, the plan of God, purpose of God. And yet, notice the lament. Verse 1, God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given dead bodies to their servants, the birds of the sky, the flesh of your godly ones to the animals of the earth. And then notice verse 4. We have become a disgrace before our nations, an object of derision and ridicule to those around us. What is he saying there? Notice verse 10. Why a disgrace? Why a derision? Why a ridicule? Verse 10, what does it say? Why should the nations say, where is their God? How could their God allow this to happen to them? He must not be a very good God. And the truth of it is obviously he's the greatest God in the world. He's the only God, and he did allow it to happen. And I think there's a principle here. We don't know what our life will end or what it will include in our last remaining years or whatever. We don't know what will happen in America. We don't happen to our church. None of us know any of these things, you know. We just met with more new members, which seem to be coming left and right now. I don't even want to, you know, tell you the truth. But again, who have talked about difficult things and watched difficult things and where's our country going and what's going on next. And we don't know, do we? Mm-hmm. We have no idea what's coming around the corner. So we could find ourselves lamenting one day. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, we probably got reason to lament at some level now. But you know what? When we lament as the people of God and Christians, here's it. We do so believing that God is sovereign. That means whatever we're lamenting has come from the hand of God. Everybody say amen. Because nothing in this world happens apart from the hand of God. Not only that, but we also lament believing that sin carries consequences. God is sovereign over lamentable things, but lamentable things are also often infused by sin. You know, they're the consequence. But yet, as believing Christians, when we lament over whatever happens, God's sovereign, sin carries consequence, we also believe that ultimately God's goodness to his people will vindicate us all. No matter what happens in this world, we know that there is a vindicating outcome. Always. It will always turn out right. And that's the nature of this powerful psalm. We don't often have occasions for this type of lament as Americans, but there are Christians all over the world who regularly live in the midst of this kind of bad persecution, who believe that this persecution comes through a sovereign God's hand, that sin does carry consequence. But ultimately, these missionaries and Christians all over the third world country and God-forsaken places, you know what? They know that it's going to work out all right. There will be a day of vindication. Secondly, the second part is a confession, verse 5 through 8. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to settlement. Do not hold us responsible for the guilty deeds of our fathers. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us. So again, clearly, the psalmist who sees what has happened sees what has happened as coming from God. It is a result of God's response to sin. He talks about God's anger, he talks about God's jealousy, he talks about God's wrath, he talks about their forefathers' sin, he talks about guilt. It's all there. And interestingly, isn't it? I think it's interesting in verse 6 where he says, listen, pour out your wrath upon the nations which don't know you. Why don't you pour out this kind of wrath upon the kingdoms who don't call upon your name? Why are you pouring out on us, your people? But you know what the truth of the matter is? Where does judgment always begin? With the house of the Lord. God, really, ultimately, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the people of God, it is an word to chasten and rescue his people from sin. The nations, let them go the way. It's like Paul saying, let them go. You know, if you tried to find righteousness in the land, you'd be wasting your time. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? So when God judges his own people, it is for the good, spiritual good of his own people, but it is also a warning to the unbelieving nations. If God will do this to his own people, what are your chances, or what's going to happen to you? Thirdly, in verse 9 and 10a, reflection on the character of God, notice it. Verse 9, help us, God, of our salvation for the glory of your name, and save us and forgive us our sins for the sake of your name. Why should the nations say, where is our God? And again, the psalmist appeals to God. For what? For salvation. Why? Because God is a God of salvation. He appeals to God for forgiveness. Again, why? God is a God of forgiveness. But notice how he appeals to God. He appeals to God. And I think this is a big prayer changer, how we pray. He appeals to God based upon God's own glory and God's own namesake. You know, usually when we appeal to God going through a hardship, we appeal to God based on things like this. I don't deserve this, God. Or I'm so broken, I can't take any more of this, God. Or God, I'm so overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness, just can you back it off? Or God, I've really tried. I know I've not been perfect, but I've really tried. Or God, I'm desperate, I'm drowning. And basically, we're appealing to God about our own condition, our need, our righteousness, our desperation. And that's how we pray often. I'm guilty too. But notice the psalmist, help us, God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. Save us and forgive us for the sake of your name. In other words, do this so that you will be glorified. Do this so that people will see how great you are. And I just think that is a real paradigm shift in how we pray and how we go about seeking God for things, as opposed to our own desperation, our own need, our own brokenness, whatever we're going through. God, do this for your own glory. Because you know what the chief end of God is? Glorify himself. And so it is in keeping with good theology. And finally and lastly, and then we'll pray, here comes the request for retribution and a promise to praise. Let vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed, be known among all the nations in our sight. You get that. God, give retribution, you know. Let them pay for what they've done. And can you do it before we die? Because we'd like to see it. Everybody, that's what he said. Let this be done in our sight. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, let those who are doomed to die remain. And return to our neighbor seven times as much into their lap, their taunts which they have taunted you, Lord. Again, see that? Not us, but you. So we, your people, and your sheep, your pastor, will give thanks to you forever. To the generations, we will tell of your praise. So the psalmist, as we close this last point, you know what he says? He prays three P's. I try to think three things that rhyme. First, he prays for payback. And then he prays for preservation. Keep those who are doomed to die, rescue them. And then he praises them. And, you know, I was just thinking about our country. I think there's some place in that. You know, I had a conversation with Rod about imprecatory prayers, praying for the demise of others. That's a complicated question because it's all through the Psalms, obviously. God, don't just get them, but get them seven times worse. And we want to see it happen. Now, we are too righteous to ever have a thought like that. I know it. But you get the gist. And yet Jesus said, what? Don't, when your neighbor curses you, what? Bless them. Forgive them, and so forth. And I think there is a gospel change in the way we see our enemies through Christ in the new covenant. We see them, we don't see them as enemies per se, we see them as lost. And yeah, they try to prevent the gospel and all of that kind of stuff, but you know what? So did Paul. We see the power of the gospel as being something that can transform the enemy like that. And that changes the way we view them and pray for them, I think. Because in the new covenant, transformation, radical transformation is available, right? Immediately available. In fact, we would find in the book of Daniel what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. There's evidence, some evidence, that Nebuchadnezzar himself becomes a believer, or at least acknowledges the true God. And so we'll never know those things. But payback, preservation, those doomed to die, allow them to remain, and then praise in the midst of this devastation, praise. And if you would just stop for a minute and think about those last words, let me read them again, about the writer of this psalm standing in the middle of blood-soaked streets, king killed, priest blind, sons dead, horrible, horrible, and can end with verse 13, so we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever, to all generations we will tell of your praise. If you're like me, you say, how can that be? How can that be? And it can only really be from one overriding conviction, and that is, yes, it is a disaster beyond description. But you know what? I believe that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, even this. And that's a conviction. And the worse the situation, the more that kind of faith is called upon, isn't it? Any thoughts or questions?